Good morning. For those who may not know, my name is Tim Gallant. I'm one of three men who is commissioned to preach the Word of God in Christ's Covenant Church. And it's my privilege to do so this morning. I have been off and on working in the letter to the Galatians. We're back there this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 13 to 15 of chapter 5. But we're going to hear from verse 1. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision works for anything, but only faith working through love. Counts for anything. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on our hearing of his word. Our gracious God, we thank you again for your word which admonishes us, which comforts us, which directs us, and above all, which reveals Christ to us. And we pray that this morning it would be delivered faithfully. Pray that you would be with me in my thoughts, in the way I communicate, so that your people would be edified, and that the word of truth would sink down into our hearts and ooze through our fingertips into our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the 1960s and early 1970s, there was a movement called Free Love. And the sum and substance of it, as you folks who are over about 30 surely know, was that committed relationships are restricting and enslaving, especially something like marriage. Everyone should just have a sexual experience with whomever they want to, whenever they want to. If it feels good, do it. I've identified a time frame for that movement, 1960s and 1970s. But I've identified that time frame not because it went away, but because the whole message became so normalized and institutionalized that you can't call it a movement anymore. It doesn't make us blink. All you have to do is watch television, or rather not, to get an idea how much it is normalized. It's not a movement anymore, it's just the way things are. This is, quote-unquote, freedom in 2011. And alongside that whole free love movement was another big push for feeling good, the widespread use of recreational drugs. This is freedom. Free yourself from reality. Turn on. Drop out. If it feels good, do it. Well, if we look at the long train wreck resulting from either or both of those two movements, we can see that whether there is or is not a legal freedom to pursue such activities, there really is no freedom from the consequences. Those come as surely as death and taxes. As we know, these movements of freedom were in fact movements of slavery. The so-called free love movement resulted in all sorts of sexual addictions. Enslavements is another word for that. As well as a trail of broken hearts and diseased bodies. Yeah, some freedom. And something similar, of course, could be said of the fixation upon drugs. Just as we could talk about what the abuse of alcohol does to those who pour it down their throats faster than water. Those who boast of freedom end up being enslaved, cornered. This is not the shape of liberty. Here in Galatians, Paul has set up these few verses that we're looking at, verses 13 to 15, earlier in verse 6, where he says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love." And this statement appears in the broader context of a reminder that Christ is all about freedom, and Paul gives a very strong call to stand fast in that freedom in verse 1. Now there are those who read bits and pieces of Paul, who have favorite little verses that they can take out of context. And these people will say, "The gospel is freedom. So don't give me any rules. Rules are so Old Testament. They are law. I'm not under law. I'm free. I can do anything I want." Well, take note of the switch that has happened there. The switch that has happened there is that Paul talks about the law. That is the Mosaic Covenant. And he says that we are free from it, indeed. He never says, however, that we are not subject to any commandments. To the contrary, he says the opposite again and again. In 1 Corinthians, he says that circumcision doesn't matter, but keeping the commandments of God are what matters. Now, of course, the continuing role of commandments doesn't mean that we can put together another law just like the Mosaic Covenant and call it a good living arrangement. Not all laws are good, and not all laws are appropriate to what Christ has done. That much is true. Of course, the Mosaic Covenant was good. But just as the Mosaic Covenant, as we learned according to when we went through Galatians 3 and 4, the Mosaic Covenant was arrangement for children, Israel in its minority. Well, so there is still an arrangement for adults. You know, when you're growing up, your parents have all sorts of rules for you. When you graduate from home, if you will, when you're no longer children, does your life have no more rules? There's still an arrangement for living that you have to have. Your boss is going to tell you so. And at tax time, you're reminded as well. There is never abstract, absolute freedom. There is no such thing. There is never the mandate and the occasion and the power to do whatever you feel like, period. That sort of freedom simply is an impossibility. It cannot exist for human beings because we are creatures. And as such, we always exist in a context. A context where we are dependent upon others, whether we like it or not, and responsible to others, whether we like it or not. And so it is that when God liberates us, He does not give us an abstract, absolute freedom. Paul says in verse 13, literally, "For on the basis of liberty you were called, brothers. Only do not use that liberty as a pretext for the flesh, but through the love serve one another." Already by talking about calling, you were called on the basis of liberty. Already by talking about calling, Paul is placing the Galatians and us in a context. Yes, you were called to freedom, but you were called. To be called means that you have a calling. That makes sense, doesn't it? A destiny, a place, a role. And to have a role means to be responsible. Not to be a free agent, just doing whatever you please. You are called to a particular place, to a particular kind of living, to a particular kind of life. And we see this in the nature of calling from the very outset of this letter. Just after saying in verse 4 of chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, that he is astonished at how quickly the Galatians are turning away from the one who called them in the grace of Christ. In other words, calling to liberty is a calling out of this present evil age, this age dominated by sin and flesh, and it is a calling to God the Father in the grace of Christ. The calling of freedom is a calling into responsible life before God. Now Paul says not to use liberty as a pretext for the flesh. Remember that in Galatians, along with much of Paul's writings, the term flesh generally refers to human nature under the old creation. Human nature that is weak and incomplete and sinful. And so Paul says, you've got your freedom. You're not going under slavery to the Mosaic Covenant where you would dip for nothing from a slave. But by the same token, all life in the flesh, not just life under the Mosaic Covenant, but equally so and especially so, life lived in the sins of the flesh. All life lived according to the flesh is old creation life, slave life. And therefore, don't use your newfound liberty as an excuse to be slaves. Not slaves of that sort. Take this life, take this freedom that you have been given, and guard it. Don't run out of one slave situation into a worse one. Don't jump, as the saying goes, from the frying pan into the fire. So that's what not to do. So what positively is this liberty actually for? But through the love, serve one another, Paul says. Now that sounds very paradoxical, doesn't it? Even more so when we translate it the way Paul probably intended it. Through the love, be enslaved to one another. Oh, now he's saying be free, don't be slaves, and now he's saying be slaves. That sounds like too much. Sounds utterly impossible. Utterly at odds with the whole big picture here that Christ has, after all, delivered us from slavery and brought us into liberty. But again, there is no such thing as absolute freedom. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, you are slaves to whomever you submit your members, whether of sin unto death or of righteousness unto life. The question is not whether you will have any form of slavery in your life. The question is whether that slavery is death-dealing or life-bringing. But there's more here. You may have noticed that I have been saying, through the love, serve one another. In the original language, love is specific. Paul is not talking about some wispy sentiment, nor some generic form of affection. He is talking about something that he has already identified. Something that is the foundation for what he is calling for here. And that something is found all the way back in chapter 2, verse 20. There Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this calling to love that we have, this is not just some ethical requirement to check off from our moral checklist. No, this action is a participation in Christ's action. An action that was decisive in shaking off the old world, bringing it to judgment, and delivering us into freedom. When Christ went to the death of the cross, he was not merely a passive victim, trudging his way unwillingly to carry out bearing the penalty of divine judgment. No, he was actively giving himself, taking up everything that love really is and becoming it, enacting it. He loved me and gave himself up for me. That is language that is intensely personal and at the same time profoundly universal. Personal because it is love. And universal because that love changes everything. And now in chapter 5, Paul says that what counts is faith working through love. Again, that's exactly what we saw already with Christ. Literally, Paul says, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And now, just as he gave himself for me and to me, I enter into that faith of the Son of God and that love of the Son of God, and therefore into that very same self-giving of the Son of God. And to enter into Christ and his faith and love and self-giving is to enter into his relationship to the whole body, to all those others who have become partakers of his faith and love and self-giving. So that is why Paul's statement here in verse 13 flows directly out of the burden of this letter. It is not a strange detour from grace to works. Oh, he got inconsistent all of a sudden. It is the perfectly natural and expected outcome of all that he's been saying. All those who have been baptized into Christ, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 27, have put him on, have clothed themselves with Christ. And to put him on is to enter into his faith and love and service. Remember again what Paul has said in chapter 3, verse 16. There is one heir to the promises, one seed of Abraham. That heir is Christ. It is by becoming united to Christ, partakers in him, that we become heirs, that we become the seed of Abraham. That's where you get to by the end of chapter 3. So when Paul at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 10, says that he is a slave of Christ, that implies that he is also the slave of Christ's people. And the same goes for us. We are not enslaved to the Mosaic Covenant. We are not under that law. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he is under the law of Christ, or in the law of Christ. He is a servant of a living, personal law, Jesus Christ. And since that living, personal law indwells his people, shares in his people as they likewise share in him, that necessarily means that serving him means serving his people. This is the center and the heart of love. And one of the things that this all means is that love is not something that you just work up from within yourself. This, what Paul is talking about, is the furthest thing from if it feels good, do it. Sometimes, perhaps often, you may not feel anything at all. Now, God be praised if you feel something great when you serve others. But sometimes you may not feel anything at all. If it feels good, it's not your slogan, and it's not your foundation. You are not drawing upon your own resources, or whether those resources are your feelings or your own goodness or whatever. You are living in the love of Christ himself, who loved you and gave himself for you. It is with his faith and his love that you are able to serve his people. And Paul develops this further in verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Namely this, love your neighbor as yourself. That, by the way, is a quotation from Leviticus 19 that we heard this morning. Now, a lot of people get confused right here, or they use this verse to overthrow the whole argument of Galatians. They imagine that Paul is saying something like, the whole law is summed up, or established, or validated in love your neighbor as yourself. And then all of a sudden, we're back under the old covenant. But if we've been paying attention to Paul's argument throughout the letter, it's clear that he is saying no such thing. I'm going to take three things here, and they're going to build an importance, so bear with me. The first thing to notice here is the contrast to what Paul has said in verse 3. Whoever gets circumcised is obligated to keep the whole law. The terminology sounds similar to us between the two verses, doesn't it? And it sounds almost self-contradictory. In verse 3, it sounds, perhaps, like he's saying that obligation to keep the whole law is a bad thing, and there is a sense in which that's true. Well, here in verse 14, it sounds like he's saying that love of neighbor implies obligation to keep the whole law. So it must be good and necessary. Well, Paul is mixed up. Well, no, he's not. He didn't go 11 verses and all of a sudden forget what he said. It's amazing to see what the critical scholars do with the Bible sometimes. I mean,
they assume that they're smarter than the writers of Scripture. Well, anyway, that sort of reading, all sorts of gymnastics are required to make the two verses fit together. But that's not, in fact, the reality. In actual fact, verse 14 is not in tension with verse 3, but entirely in line with it. It builds on it. The first thing, here's the three things I was going to talk about. The first thing to notice is that the terminology in the original language is not the same, despite the unfortunate fact that it's identical in many of our English translations, and I think it is in the ESV that I read from earlier. Yes, they both just, it uses the whole law in both of these verses, and it makes no differentiation. It's not the same in the original language. In verse 3, what we have translated as the term the whole law refers to the totality of the law's commandments, all of them. It refers not only to the validity of circumcision, as the Judaizers and many in Galatia were embracing, but to the necessity of keeping all of the sacrificial laws and everything else. Okay? In verse 14, however, the language is different. It's focused on the thrust of the whole law. Think again of what we talked about in connection with Galatians 3 and 4, about the Mosaic law being a child custodian. A child custodian, like a good parent, really, would have all sorts of rules for the children in his care. Many of those rules made a lot of sense for the children when they were 3 and 4. But they would make little sense if given directly to an adult. But they all served a purpose that shaped the child, and even the little rules were things that needed to be internalized. Let's have an example. Let's say that you have a rule in your house that 2:30 p.m. is nap time. Okay, that's a pretty good rule. I think moms like it. That's really good for little kids. And that's what you want for them. But can you imagine now if your children thought that was an unchangeable law? When they were grown up, it would be really difficult to hold down a job, wouldn't it? And yet that 2:30 p.m. nap time fits into a total package of childhood training. It's not this weird thing that just, I can't understand that. No, it fits into a total package of childhood training, and that total package has an overarching purpose and aim. It's protecting the child, it's nurturing the child, and it's pointing that child forward to a day when he or she will be all grown up. And so, too, there is a language difference in the whole law between verse 3 and verse 14. We may say that in verse 3, the law in its entirety, in all its parts, is literally in view. And in verse 14, it's the total package of the law taken as a whole, that is in view. There's a fundamental difference there, but we're going to build on this. The second thing is that verse 3 has the language of obligation. The one who is circumcised is obligated to keep all the prescriptions of the Mosaic Covenant. But verse 14 is not saying something about obligation. Rather, it is making a statement of fact based on a previous obligation, to be sure, in verse 13. The obligation of freedom is to serve one another in love. That's what Paul has said in verse 13. And in verse 14, it just says that what this in fact just does is fulfill the whole law. It's not about love obligating us to the entire set of Mosaic commandments or implying an obligation to them. It's about what Christ's love through us in fact does accomplish. And then most importantly, there's this key word here, fulfill. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. This term does not mean summed up. It does not mean confirmed. It does not mean established. It does not mean validated. Anywhere. Including in Matthew 5:17, which is often appealed to by some to argue that the entire Mosaic Covenant is in force. If it did mean that, it would indeed put this verse in direct collision with Paul's entire argument in Galatians, but it's simply not so. fulfill basically means to fill or to complete. And in the New Testament, this almost always has what the theologians call an eschatological sense. That is to do, it has to do with the last things, the new creation which comes in Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, the language is used repeatedly. And over again, it shows an Old Testament promise, or often an Old Testament event, that was fulfilled by Jesus. For an example, God led Israel out of Egypt. And looking back at that, God, through Hosea, says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that by itself is not a prophecy, okay? It's looking back at what God did at the Exodus. "Out of Egypt I called my son." In Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we're told that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt until the death of Herod, in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, people who don't understand what the Scripture is doing look at that and go, "This doesn't make sense. That's not a prophecy. How does this work? How does that fulfill anything?" Now, the first thing to say is that, clearly, Matthew 2, verse 15 does not mean that this event in Matthew sums up or confirms the passage in Hosea or even the original event. That event didn't need confirmation. It happened. Okay? But what rather it means is that the original event was not complete in itself. That what happened to the children of Israel is not complete because Israel herself is not full and complete until the true Israel, the Messiah, comes and renews and recreates Israel's history. And that is how this term "fulfill" is used throughout Matthew and elsewhere. It expresses not the simple affirmation of something old, but the glorification of the old in the newness that Jesus brings in His birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection, and for that matter, the sending of the Spirit and His ascension, and so on. And so it is here. Paul is saying that the whole Mosaic Covenant was unfilled and incomplete. That it had intentions and designs it could hint at. That's all it could do. Only with the love of Christ Himself, which we partake in, it's only there that what the Mosaic Law pointed at comes into actual being. This, then, is entirely in line with verse 3 and the rest of the letter. It builds upon the fact that Torah, the Mosaic Covenant, was something given to Israel in her minority, in her childhood. And that implies something lacking. For childhood, as wonderful as it is not the end-all and be-all. Childhood is supposed to lead to adulthood. And even if there are many continuities, and of course there are, between the two, adulthood fills up a lot of things that are lacking in childhood. Now, I know that sometimes moms and dads get all sentimental, and they look back and say, "Boy, those years went too fast." Yet no parent would actually be happy if their children just stayed children. Your 3-year-old just stayed 3. That would be pretty upsetting. Adulthood is what childhood is driving toward. And this is all the more so when the childhood in question is that of the weak and fallen people, God's people as they were, and the adulthood in question is that of the eternal and mature Son of God, who is fully full and completely complete. When He becomes, and this is the words of Isaiah 42:6, as well as Isaiah 49, when He becomes a covenant to the people, when He takes up the covenantal role previously taken by the Mosaic Covenant, that which is incomplete begins to be fulfilled, begins to be completed, filled. But why then does Paul say this right here? One of the things that he is doing is forestalling any objection that might arise. That if you're not under the Mosaic Covenant, and this is the way Jews would argue, then you're going to be lawless, and there's going to be anarchy. No, Paul says, this liberty Christ brings is the freedom that comes from being united to Him. Who is more free than Christ? Well, nobody's more free than Christ. So you're united to Him. You've got a real liberty. Now, in union with Him, the believer lives in loving service. Because that is what Christ does. And whatever we may say of the details of the Mosaic Law, and they don't just fall apart and we just ignore them. That's left for another time. Whatever we may say of those details, the law as a whole finds its full intention, really and truly, come to a glorious climax here in Christ. Whenever somebody says, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so I can live as I please," you know they're missing the whole point. Again, Paul says in Romans 6, "If you subject your members to sin, you are its slave." Jesus says something similar in John chapter 8. The point of being under grace rather than the law is to liberate you to act in union with Christ. To liberate you to serve others in love. First of all, Christ's own people, and then also the world around you, which is your mission, just as it was and is Christ's mission. This is the true free love. The so-called free love of the 1960s and 1970s that we're still living with was nothing more than making self-gratification, me feeling good, a mandate. It's about serving one's own self. But the real thing, the full and true free love that we see in Christ and share with in Christ, is not self-gratification, but other edification and other glorification. It's about serving not one's own self, but the needs of others. That is the liberty to which we have been called. And Paul concludes this little subsection with a warning in verse 15. "Now if you bite and chew on one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another." Paul is talking about animals. Human animals. As one commentator says, the animal first bites the prey, and then it tears at the flesh of the victim, and then finally it consumes the prey. And we use this kind of language frequently for those who are cruel. He is inhuman. He's an animal. Well, the Bible makes good use of this too, because it is concerned with what? The new and true man, who is the express image of the Father. Who is that? It's Christ. In the book of Daniel, as we go through the book, we read about various wild beasts. And in Daniel 7, they are set over against the Son of Man, who approaches the Ancient of Days. Now this Son of Man is talking about the people of God, who are to be the truly human ones, over against the beasts that surround them. And just as Hosea calls Israel God's Son, and that is fulfilled in Christ, so too it is with the Son of Man. Language by which Jesus repeatedly refers to Himself in the Gospels. He is the true Son of Man. He is the one who brings true manhood into a world that has descended into beastliness. And so Paul here in verse 15 is not simply and only making a practical point. He is doing that, and it's an important one. If you chew on one another, you're going to end up killing yourselves. But what he is saying links directly to what he has just said about the love of Christ and how it fulfills the whole law. Everything in the Hebrew Scriptures was looking forward to the true Son of Man, who would give himself up in loving service as man in the image of God was created to do. When we bite at one another, Paul says, when we rip, we tear, we speak cruelly to one another and about one another, we are being self-destructive as well as destructive of others. We are descending into animal life rather than living real human lives. Paul's saying it's good to be a human being. It's good to be part of the Son of Man. When we live this way, when we rip and tear, we are rejecting the Son of Man in favor of beastliness. To return to our theme of liberty, animals do not have rules to follow. That must mean they're free, right? They're surely not more free than men. Nobody would say that. Rather, it is men and women, boys and girls, created in the image of God, who have the freedom of genuinely responsible agents. Freedom to be the Son of Man, because we are clothed with the Son of Man. Freedom. Freedom to serve. Freedom to love. There is no real liberty in unbridled freedom, which is nothing else than slavery to the flesh. True liberty is found only in the one who is most truly free, in Jesus Christ. As we receive His self-giving love, we are to take hold of Him, and in doing so, to live out that same self-giving love in our lives. Here we will find what it means to be truly human, and here we will find what it means to be truly free. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we have heard Your word and been reminded again of how Your Son, in love, freely gave Himself up for us all, we pray that we would be stirred to seek after that as our expression of freedom. We pray that we, as brothers and sisters, as members of Christ, would submit ourselves to His freedom, that we would live in the pattern that He has set for us, and that more and more we would learn how to serve each other, how to give of ourselves for each other, and to show the world what true freedom and true humanity looks like. For in this way the world will know that God is glorified in what He has created and what He has redeemed. Father, we praise You. We ask You to give us eyes to see what is good for our neighbor. We pray that You would soften our hearts. We pray that Your Spirit would work Christ's strength in us, that His self-giving would motivate us and shape us, and that we would go into this world as servants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.